Exodus chapter 20. And we'll look at some other passages. Actually, we'll just be in Exodus for a very short time. Yeah, I guess you could just read it right there off your notes. So this is the seventh of the Ten Commandments. And the seventh commandment is in verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, we want to consider, before we go into this particular commandment, the Ten Commandments in general. The Ten Commandments are the central contents of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, of course, included the Aaronic priesthood and many sacrifices. But the Ten Commandments are the central moral requirements. And we will probably be helped much to profit from the study of the Ten Commandments. Which commandments, these Ten Commandments, are called in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 3:7, the ministration of death. Now, that's important. What you're studying tonight, just on the bare letter of it, it's the ministration of death, not life. So that brings us to this question. So why did God give Israel the Old Covenant in the first place? Why did he give something called the ministry? That's what it was then. That's what it is now. The ministration of death. And the answer is this. The reason why God gave them the Old Covenant in the first place is because they were not yet ready for the New Covenant. They did not know themselves yet, and so the New Covenant would be useless to them at this point. And the fact is, it's embarrassing to realize this, that how much of our gospel teaching and preaching has been completely useless, futile, and done no good whatsoever to large numbers of people. It is because they have no conviction of sin. The gospel is good news for one class of people. They're sinners. And the Old Covenant is given in the first place to help these people understand who they really are. And the commandments interpret what human character really is in its natural human character. So they did not know themselves at this point. There's a passage, I think it's in Proverbs 28, says the fool trusts in his own heart. And the fool obviously doesn't really know his own heart that well. So why did he give it to him? They weren't ready for the new covenant. No one is until they are acquainted somewhat with the old. Look at number two there. What was God's specific objective in giving the Ten Commandments? And the answer to that is to stop, or we could say, to shut people's mouth about their own righteousness. I don't want that to seem wrongly abrupt. So would you turn, please, to Romans 3. And I'd just like you to read it right out of the Scriptures. Those are not my words. Those are God's words. And I'd like for you to look at Romans 3:19 and remember this. This is unusually important passage. And you need to understand this, why God gave the law. What was his objective? There'd be several, but this is fundamental. His fundamental objective. Please notice Romans 3:19. That's what it says. Now we know, hopefully we know this, that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that, okay, that's a purpose word, that it gives us his intention or his objective, that every mouth may be stopped, or you could say shut. Shut about what? And all the world guilty before God. Do you see that? That the law is, right, when you read it with understanding, you would say, if this is what he is requiring, I'm in trouble. Do you follow that? You see in verse 19, with the law, what things the law says, it says to those of us who are under it, And folks, everyone who's under it, everyone's under it unless they're under grace. So we're all under it unless we're under grace. We're under the law. That there's the only two conditions people are in. They're either under the law or under law principle in their conscience or the specific revelation of the law. They're either under law or they're under grace. There aren't any other alternatives. And everybody's going to come before God one of those conditions, under law or under grace. So please notice that, would you? Number two, his specific objective in giving the Ten Commandments was to stop or to shut people's mouths about their own righteousness. And we can state the same objective a bit differently. God's objective in giving the law was to establish guilt. For instance, would you look down one more verse at Romans 3:20, just one verse ahead. And notice what it says. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by doing the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, be considered righteous in his sight, in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he didn't give them the new covenant first because they weren't ready for it. They did not know themselves. They did not have knowledge of themselves as sinners. And folks, most of the people you meet do not have knowledge of themselves as sinners. They said, I make some mistakes. I'm not perfect, they'll say. And that we would agree with that, that you make mistakes and we're not perfect. But folks, that's way different than being guilty before God. And that's not what they mean. But that is what the case is. So God's objective was to establish guilt and demolish self-sufficiency. And you read in songs in the hymn book and these people talk about how wonderful the Lord is to them. They mean it because these are people who have had something happen to them where their own self-sufficiency has been demolished. And they're finding their sufficiency in him and said, this is really great. And if you haven't ever been under conviction of sin, then these songs would be really puzzling to you. So what does he mean by that? Free from the law, oh, happy condition. I think of my Redeemer. I think of him all the day long. Well, what? Those would be puzzling songs to people who know nothing about the conviction of sin. So that's a blame that probably lays at many preachers' feet. I don't know how much I'd be to blame on that. That not to help people understand the law, you know, their requirements. I were making an attempt to that, to do this study on the Ten Commandments. So demolishing self-confidence, that's another. You could say it that way. Establish guilt and demolish self-confidence. That needs to happen before a person will really rely on Christ and really depend on him and live by faith in him. Self-sufficiency, that has to be demolished. And that usually happens in stages. Just to make that point, would you turn to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 15, just momentarily? And I'd like to show you that the apostles themselves came to this and said, wait a minute, nobody can keep the law. Nobody can live that way in their own strength. In divine strength, we do walk in the law and generally fulfill it and enjoy it. But look at verse 5 of Acts 15. But there rose up a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. And we won't go through this whole thing, but look down at when they had discussed this much among the apostles, the elders, and so on. Please notice the conclusion they came to. Look down at Acts 15 and verse 10. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And there's a lot we could say about that, but we would just be forever in that chapter to try and explain it all in detail. But this you can see, I think, that they come to this conclusion and said, look, our fathers weren't able to bear this and we can't bear it. Why are we telling them to bear it? And that was a discussion about law and grace. And you can see this, that the elders and the disciples and the apostles had come to this conclusion. Their their self-sufficiency was demolished to this extent that they could say, look, no one before us has been able to keep this. We haven't been able to keep this. Why are we going to load this on somebody else and said, if you keep all this, you'd be righteous? So we need another means to be righteous. And that's what we come to. Galatians 2:16, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. And Galatians 3:10 there, you have in your notes, it says, well, let's turn to that one. And this one, I hope as you have opportunity perhaps to share the gospel, explain your beliefs to someone, that you might use this one. And this doesn't get used as much as Romans 3:23. But look at it, would you? Galatians 3:10. And it says this, for as many are as of the works of the law are under the curse. Now remember, I began and told you, the New Testament calls the Ten Commandments written in stone a ministration of death. That's what it calls it. That's what it is. By itself. And so if you are, verse 10, if you are, say, going to make this attempt to say, well, I am a pretty good person. In fact, I'm a law keeper to the extent that I think God would accept me based on my performance. Well, please look at Galatians 3:10 and look at your performance, what it will have to consist of. For as many as the works of the law are under the curse of the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone. So are you an everyone? Everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So do we have anybody here who's continued in all things of the book of the law? You've done them all and you've kept doing them and you're going to keep on doing them all the way to the end and you're going to finish it with 100. Do we have anyone like that? No. We have no one like that. And certainly not a lost man or woman. So you get the idea. And I wanted to, at the very beginning here, before we come to the seventh commandment in particular, simply to show you a little bit about the nature of the Ten Commandments and their function. And why did he give it? Well, he gave these people, when they came out of Egypt, you may remember that they were not the humblest people. It's not characteristic of humble people to complain over and over, is it? Well, what did those people do over and over? You just read and say, it's remarkable. You say, wow. No matter what he does for these people, they complain and they complain and they complain and they murmur. And one thing is clear, these people are not humble, are they? These people not only are not humble, they think that he should be waiting on them hand and foot. Such wonderful specimens as they are. They think he's somehow deficient if he's not making them happy all the time. And folks, that's human nature still. So it's important for us to understand the nature of the Ten Commandments. His objective was, I'm going to give you the Old Covenant first, so you're going to learn about yourself. After you learn about yourself, I have a way better commandment. A way better covenant, a way better arrangement for us to be on cordial, friendly, loving terms, both with me and you and your fellow man. So let's turn over, please, to the next page. And number 3 there at the top, God gave the old covenant to which the Ten Commandments are central in order that men and women, boys and girls as well, would find sufficiency in the glorious gospel of Christ to live holy, loving lives today. God has made a way for you to live a holy life and a loving life today. And he gave you the law to bring you there and said, you know, if all he's given me is the law, then I'm sunk. Do you have anything else for me besides commandments? Yes, he does. He has the new covenant. And that's what we want to look to. So I want to make this proposition before we come to the, in terms of the seventh commandment, but I think this proposition would go with any of us and any of the commandments and all of them. So here's a proposition as we study the seventh of the Ten Commandments. Regardless of your past, recent past or distant past, you can be the Christian God wants you to be right now. I believe that. young, old, whether this has been a terrible day for you, you wish you hadn't even got up this morning, or this has been a great day, no matter what condition you came in, you can go out today being entirely the Christian God wants you to be today by grace. Yes, you can. You should expect that. And that doesn't mean I can be today the Christian God wants me to be 5 years from now. 5 years from now, he'll have higher expectations. And 5 years from now, he'll have higher expectations from you. But today, you can be the entire Christian God wants you to be today. Yes, you can. So that's a good proposition. Why this is the case? Because of your union with Christ and your new covenant entitlements. Hebrews 8:10. Let's turn to Hebrews 8:10, and I want you to see the your union with Christ and your entitlements. These belong to you. It would be, we were enjoying, this week we enjoyed Paul Matthew's asparagus. Maybe some of you did too. Well, I like asparagus, and I like it the better when Paul grows it. And wouldn't it be terrible if you liked asparagus and there's a whole load of it here and you went home without it? That's what he brought here to give it to you. So I have to think of something 1,000 times worse than that. What if God had made for you a sufficiency for your mind, for your heart, for your life, for your relationships, for your well-being, and you didn't take it? I mean, he grew it for you. He provided for you individually, and you didn't take it. So I want you to see it. If this belongs to you as much as it has anyone else. So look, please, at Hebrews 8 and look at verse 10. So here's a different covenant. We've given up on trying to fulfill the law ourselves and be counted righteous because we're such good law keepers. We know we're not good law keepers, so we're jettisoning that one. What else? Here's a new covenant. Look at verse 10, Hebrews 8. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and Gentiles too. We're included in the same new covenant. Israel here because he's writing to the Hebrews. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind. Well, that will include the seventh commandment. He'll put his law in there. He's not going to say, well, that commandment doesn't matter anymore. But he'll say, now I will show it to you, and I'm going to give you grace to keep it and grace to help others keep it. And I'm going to give you grace also to have a happy, complete marriage, because it's my will for you to be married. All those are included in the new covenant. Those belong to you by grace. So you can see there, do you see that this is the new covenant I will make with them. I will be to them a God. They will be my people. Look down at verse 12. What about sins of the past? For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And let's say you had a really bad day. You said, I wish I didn't even get up today. It's just been one thing after another. Well, look at verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Unrighteous means you didn't meet your obligations. Righteous people meet their obligations. Unrighteous people don't. So you said, I didn't meet any of my obligations today. It's just a bad day. Look at how this ends, this verse. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That means I'm not going to hold any of those against you. How about that? The old covenant, you got to keep that perfectly or else. In the new covenant, he says, I'm not holding those against you, and I understand what you are, and I'm going to put something inside you. I'm going to give you new desires. I'm going to give you a power to fulfill those desires, and I'm going to alert, sensitize your mind to understand a holy life, a loving holy life. So that belongs to you in the new covenant. Let's turn to Matthew now, Matthew chapter 5, and we come to the seventh commandment. We just looked in general about the covenants. And now we want to look at one feature of it, the seventh commandment. So while you're turning there, I want to read that proposition to you again while you're turning to Matthew 5, 27 to 30. Regardless of your past, recent or distant, you can be the Christian God wants you to be today. Yes, you can. This is the case because of your union with Christ and your new covenant entitlements. They belong to you. Paul said, I'm going to supply Community Baptists with asparagus. It belongs to you. You like asparagus? It's here. Okay, so he says, you're in Christ. This belongs to you. You got entitlements. This is yours to have. I know what you need, and I'm providing it for you, and you just need to ask and believe me for it. So, in other words, you can leave here being a cleansed, loving brother or sister in Christ, keeping the seventh commandment in such a way God is very well pleased with you and others are blessed by you. Now, that is a new covenant approach to the seventh commandment. I don't doubt a word of it. So let's begin with now. Let's hear Christ interpret the seventh commandment. You know this one. I don't plan to take long on it. Verse 27. You have heard it said that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Most of you have a little marginal reference there, and it'll say Exodus 20:14. We just read that verse. Okay. That's where they heard it, and they've also heard it said and re-said through the centuries. But I say to you, more to it than the letter, I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right hand, thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable to thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Well, it doesn't sound like he's toned anything down about the importance of this commandment. So, look here means to look with desire. So here's a person who looks at another person, man looking on a woman, or it goes go the other way as well, with desire to, with impure desire toward that person. He says that is adultery. When he talks here about the hand and the eye, hand and eyes are the means by which people commit this sin. And plucking out and cutting off mean, when he says cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, at the very least those terms mean let nothing stop you from being obedient to the seventh commandment. No matter what the cost on earth, don't let anything stop you. For many people, he words it this way, for many people snared in sins that violate the seventh commandment, rightly repenting, rightly separating from these sins would be the equivalent of losing a hand or eye. In other words, there are people tonight that much in bondage to pornography, that much in bondage to whoremongering, that much in bondage to an illicit affair, that for them to give up these sins would be like giving up life itself. These are gripping sins. And there are people who have a lifestyle of impurity that they are, I'm hesitant to say addicted to, because the psychologists jump on that so much, but it might not be that bad a word as far as describing the relationship that people have to sins of impurity. He words it that way because it needs to be worded that way. For some people, it would be like that. It said, you know, if I was, you're telling me to get right with God and it would require this, to give up my lifestyle, then it would, to me, that would be like giving up an eye or a hand. If I have to give him up or her up or the habits and so on. And it, unfortunately, it is that way. So those mean the least they mean is let nothing stop you. No matter what it takes, it's worth it in this life. Why is it worth it? Well, because in this passage, when he talks about hell, it just means hell. It means what it says. And dear people, there's a real hell. And I can't imagine what it would be like if this building was suddenly engulfed with flame and for us to be in it. And it's hard for me to imagine what it must be like to go to hell. And I'm thankful I know I'm not going there. But there are a lot of people who are going to go there, and they know that in order not to go there, they're going to have to give up their sins. I hope I'll never forget, talking to the man at the servicemen center. And he thought I was a Christian already. And I said, oh, well, I still commit some sins. And he said, well, Christians don't do that. He just said that kind of offhandedly. What he said just offhandedly like that hit me like an oncoming semi. I said, you know, what he said, and it, at that point it really wasn't him saying it. It was the Spirit of God said, you're going to give up those sins or you're not going to be saved. And I thought, I have to repent. I can't keep on like this. It's got to be one or the other. I'm so glad I gave up those sins. Well, they were cheap sins. Those were the high cost. But hell, I'll just say that hell means hell. And look at the end of this. If I want you to see for yourself that this is just not my interpretation. Please notice, come to the end of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. I mean, Matthew 7. Look, please, at verse 28. Now we come to a very cheery part. But hell means hell. And those people, when they heard the God, the sinless God-man, say it, he probably said it like no one else could say it. And notice their response to the whole sermon. Look at verse 28. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these things, the people were astonished at his doctrine. I guess so. They were astonished. And one of the things they were astonished about, did you hear what he said about the sixth and seventh commandment? And he sounded like he had the right to say a thing like that. And intuitively, they knew, they said, you know, what he just told us is true. And what we've been hearing and seeing is not true. So hell means hell. And you can see the people were rightly astonished. And folks, one of the reasons the gospel is not glorious to people, they're not astonished at the moral requirements of God. They think he's like they are, or less. Even less. Bad, not a good way to look at things. However, I don't think that we are going to, I don't think we're going to, I know we're not going to get lots of people to become Christians by threatening them. I do think that they need to be acquainted with the law and, I guess, in one sense, threatened by the penalties, you know, not by us. But that's not enough. And I doubt it's not enough by itself. The law has a work to do, and it's, and that's why the old covenant came before the new one, to help these people discern their true condition and know themselves. But notice, look at chapter 8 of Matthew, and please notice that it's apparent that Jesus intends to demolish their self-sufficiency on one hand and yet be their sufficiency on the other hand. So this can't be a coincidence. Look, please, at Matthew 8, verse 2 and 3. So he's got done with preaching the Sermon on the Mount, these astonishing standards, and I guess you could call them threats. If you don't fulfill these righteousness, you're going to go to hell. I would guess that is a threat. Not a threat from any of us personally, or it's at least, the very least you'd call it, is an alarming warning. But look at verse 2 and 3. So he's demolishing their self-sufficiency. Folks, can you imagine anyone, any person claiming that, yes, I've kept that commandment. I have never even had a single impure thought in my life. I mean, who would say something like that? You know, nobody's sufficient. You, to live, try and live the Sermon on the Mount in your own strength could only lead you to complete despair. Turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. You know, no one can live that way. Not the whole thing. It's impossible. The only way you can live that is in the Spirit of God coming in you to supernaturally change your heart, illumine your mind, change your desires. And that's what being a Christian is so much different than just a list of rules. This is our version. We've got this list of rules, and they got that list of rules. Oh, no, we don't. We have a person. We have a living person that we're in living union with. That's what the gospel is. So notice he was going to be their sufficiency, and we can't take a long time, but look at verse 2. There, behold, there came a leper. Well, lepers are the ultimate of an unclean person. They represent everything that's loathsome and disgusting and revolting, and leprosy is a picture of sin. And look at this. He said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. oh, I'm a mess. I need to be made clean. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will be thou clean. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Well, that's just a picture of what God does spiritually to people. People realize, oh, I'm a lawbreaker. I'm not naturally a law keeper. I need a cleansing. He says, and I know you're the only one who can give it to me. He says, I will be thou cleansed. It's really not much more complicated than that. He just said, Lord, I'm in bad shape, and you can make me clean. He said, you are in bad shape, and I will make you clean. And he's glad to do it. He was cleansed. And you can see the sufficiency there. Now I want to make it practical to us as New Testament believers and a congregation of people. Let's turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And also, we'll look at chapter 5, verse 1. Might have some of you to look up a verse or two. But we're looking at the seventh commandment tonight. And the first thing we notice is listen to Christ comment on this commandment. Well, we did listen to him. And it sounded like the standards are very high, demolishing self-sufficiency. But he said, I'll be your sufficiency. What I did for the leper, I will do for you. And he means it. So what would that look like in a local church, such as a meeting we have tonight? Know your orders and endure your testings with joy. You're going to be hard tested on this one. There's just no doubt about it, on the seventh commandment. You're going to be hard tested on this commandment, and you need to know your orders and pass your test, endure your testings with joy. You can do it. So look at 1 Timothy 1:5. Here's part of your orders. Now the end of the commandment, the goal of the gospel, really, is charity out of a pure heart. See, that's what's wrong with people. Their hearts aren't right. This is where out of the heart proceeds adulteries and fornications and all that. So the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. Not acted out faith, pretend faith, real faith. Really depending on him, looking to him, just like that leper looked to him and said, Lord, there isn't anyone else who can fix my case. Unfeigned faith, charity out of a pure heart. Now would you turn over to 1 Timothy 5, verse 1 and 2. It gives instructions to Timothy and to all other preachers and to all other people who are parts of a local church. Notice what it says, please, 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers and the younger women as sisters with all purity. Well, that's really fulfilling the seventh commandment right there. All purity. So your orders have to do with you. And of course, the same thing would be true of any women looking on the older men as fathers and the younger men as brothers with all purity. That would apply to all you ladies, young ladies and so on. It would go both ways. So you're to live a pure, loving life in the midst of a very corrupt culture by faith unfeigned. This is a very corrupt culture. So now we come over on the next page, and I'd like for us to notice quickly what the culture was like in the first century with reference to the seventh commandment. And I want you to just quickly glance at these catalogs of sin. Clothing catalog has page after page of clothing. Catalogs of sin just goes one sin after another sin. And the Holy Spirit is just showing you human culture and fallen human nature, what it's like. He wants you to understand fallen human nature. So here's what it's like. And notice in these, I have them listed here. And I'll read them for time's sake. Verse 29, Romans 1:29. He talks about them falling away and rejecting God, not retaining them in their knowledge, and this being the result. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, right there at the top of the list. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, so on. But notice that filled with all unrighteousness, the first expression of unrighteousness is fornication. Look over at 1 Corinthians. It's important to see the culture then, and really the culture now. And to see how practical this is, how much we need faith, how much we need good good sense. And so look at 1 Corinthians and verse 6 and 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind. So on. And all sexual sins of impurity, the seventh commandment. There it is again. Turn over to a more familiar passage, Galatians chapter 5. And again, notice when he talks about the flesh, some of which all of us still have tonight. There's no one here who doesn't have. If you're a Christian, you're not in the flesh completely anymore, but you still have indwelling sin. And please notice what's right at the top again. And I'm pointing this out to you just to show you the practicality of this particular commandment and why your armor should be on, why you should be believing God specifically for this very thing, including at an assembly of believers. And I want to explain briefly why you have such an excellent opportunity to do something good for the culture by, first of all, discerning the place that this has in the culture, and then what God has intended. Put the Spirit of God in you, put you in relationships with other brothers and sisters, and for you, what a remarkable thing and an excellent thing and a glorious testimony it is for you to come and go and have holy, loving, pleasant relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ in a New Testament assembly is a glorious thing, and people look at it. And remember, some of you may have heard the First Amendment rights trial that went to the Supreme Court many years ago. And one of the Supreme Court judges, they were, I think he was on the conservative side, but they were pressing him and said, well, how do you define, where's the line? Where does it cross the line from just being, you know, poor taste into pornography? And the judge said this. He said, you just know it when you see it. Well, that's I like that, and I think he's right. And look here, it's also true on the other side. When people see Christian people living in the new covenant sufficiency, and they see young men, young women, and they see them courteous, natural, enjoying, and living holy, loving lives, you know what they say? That's how it's supposed to be. Just that the judge said, I know pornography when I see it. That's not just a painting, a Michelangelo painting or something. Some of those paintings weren't that great, but they weren't exactly pornography. Now, they probably shouldn't have been banned, but the judge says, you know it when you see it. He's right, and I think Romans 1 and 2 make it clear about conscience. They know it too. They said, that is how young people are supposed to get along. And they didn't need a handbook, and they didn't need a philosophy lecture. It's intuitive. They said, that's how it's supposed to be. We'll come to that more in just a moment, but look at this, Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And there it is. Look, what's the first one? I mean, this is how the Holy Spirit of God wants you to understand fallen nature. Now, if you set this lightly aside, we won't be that surprised that things don't go well. But I'm just showing you, this is how this, that's the, you're reading the breathed out mind of God. Mr. Sells said, when you open the Bible and read it, it's like God breathing in your face. So here is God breathing in your face tonight about the seventh commandment. He said, I want to teach you something. I want to teach you my thoughts and how I deal with you and how I deal with people. And so look at verse 19. Works of the flesh, which are manifest, are these. Number one, adultery. And next one down, fornication. Folks, I would chalk that up. I'd say, I think he's trying to make a point. But we could go a little further. Look at Ephesians. One book over. Turn, please, to Ephesians 4:19. He tells us not to walk like the Gentiles. As a body. Now he's talking to a body of believers. He said, don't walk like the Gentiles. What's wrong with it, walking like the Gentiles? Well, verse 18 says, their understanding's darkened. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness or hardness of their heart. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over into lasciviousness to work out all uncleanness with greediness. What does he mean by uncleanness with greediness? Well, he goes on to talk about it for a while. But look at Ephesians 5 and verse 5. He picks up the same thread again and says, for this you know that no whoremonger, there it is again, sexual impurity, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, cut your arm off, pluck out your eye. And I mentioned to you, for some people, to give up their pornography, to give up their affairs, to give up their whoremongering, to them, this change would be so radical, it would be like a whole another life. And notice what it says there, who is an idolater. You know, it is their God, practically. That's what it's saying. It's the same thing. And Colossians 3:5, one other. I'm going to turn over to Colossians 3:5, and that'll... And here it says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now he's talking to believers, and that culture was a corrupt culture. It's really corrupt. And the first thing he says about fornication, uncleanness. And you can see right off, and all I wanted to point out was the prominence that the Holy Spirit gives to this sin in the New Testament. I mean, it's there. So what he talks a lot about, you should give sufficient thought to. I should give sufficient thought. Okay, so notice on your notes there, did God provide enough for his people in the first century through union with Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the inspired Scripture to enable his people to live in all purity as brothers and sisters in Christ? Did he provide enough? What's the answer? Yes. Yes, he did. There is enough. Now, you'll have to appropriate it. But yes, he did. And I mentioned this earlier about people seeing it. Seeing a group of people that said, there's something different about those people. And it's they're not clones. You know, I so enjoyed being among the Mennonite people. And I don't fault them, you know, for all having the same dress and the same suit and all that. And that made, and probably for them that is a good thing. But personally, it's just only my opinion, that I think ought to be more glorified by variety, where the people, it's not a uniform of the day. All wear the same thing. I think it's more glorified. It would be there was mature people there that said, we're going to pick out our own clothes, and we're going to pick them out in the Holy Spirit. There is such a thing as that. But anyway, I have a note here. I remember a fellow, Joy and I went to school at Scott McCurdy. And I worked with his roommate in a ministry one time, and they were giving testimonies, and this fellow broke down in tears, and he had been living a backslid life. His life was really way out of calibration spiritually, and he said, "My roommate is Scott McCurdy." And he said, "That man lived such a godly, excellent life before me." He didn't hound the kid. And, you know, always, your shirt's not tucked in, your tie's crooked, your hair's too long. No, that wasn't how he did. But he said, that man lived such a faithful, consistent life. It was a rebuke to me. And he knew, said, I'm living a sorry, sloppy, weak, shoddy Christian life. And there is such a thing as that. And his roommate was a living epistle of Christ. And his roommate saw it, and his roommate said, you know, I should be living like Scott McCurdy. And I believe this. There are people who are really, you've seen in the Scriptures what the Holy Spirit has told you about fallen human nature, the prominence of this. And there are people who are in serious trouble with reference to this. And it's not a little thing. Their lives are often in knots, in turmoil. They live very unsettled lives. And some of them, you would be surprised when they see, you'd be surprised who some of these people are. And they would see you and said, you know, that those people, those young people, those families, That's how I should be. They can see it and said, you know, that is it. Just like the Supreme Court judge said, when you see pornography, you can just tell it. That's it. Well, it's the other way, too. They said, that is what a young lady should be like, just like her. That is what a young man should be like. I know it. They don't need a dictionary. They need to look it up. They can say, that's it. That's a human being and with God inside them, and it's working, and that's what I need. So I want to conclude. Look at this last thing. Expect continually increasing daring battles for a pure mind in our culture. You're going to have to fight for this one. Yes, you will. And there's going to be a battle for your mind to be a pure mind. Now, Christ is available to you. As near as faith, as near as believing. But I want you to know, Satan has studied these passages too. He knows what human fallen nature is like. He knows we always like to take the shortcuts. Knows that the hypocrisy of fallen human nature. Now, she ought to be keeping. She needs these things, but I don't need all these standards. No, I can lower the fence. And it's going to be a battle for you. You can expect to win. I just want to, on the bright side, to just say, expect to be victorious. Isaiah 3:10 says, say unto the righteous that it shall be well with them. But they'll eat of the fruit of their doings. And I just want to mention this, that God tests us. He allows us to be tested. We allow the state, I guess, to prescribe a academic test. I don't know if that's wisdom, but we do. They want us to send in a Iowa achievement or California achievement exam. I don't like to submit to anything in California, but we do. They have the academic thing, the homeschool. They said, you know, so we voluntarily submit. We take the test. We say, we'll let you know that our kids are getting educated. And I'm not saying all of you need to do that, but that's what we've done all the years, all the way from Jen up to Levi, and now with Daniel, we pass in a test. The school department said this is what they did, and we don't cheat on the test. We hand it to them, and they take the test. So it's a real test, and we give them the results, and we've never had a ripple of trouble. And I hope it stays that way. Well, God does the same thing with you. He gives you tests. He said, "That's my child, and you're going to be tested." And you're allowed to be tested by Satan himself and by this world and by this culture. And he will not. Grace doesn't build nunneries and monasteries. You know what I mean? Nunneries and monasteries say, oh, we can't be around anybody who smokes or curses. And so we must live in a monastery, a citadel where no bad people come in. Only problem there is that the bad people are already in there. It's our flesh. We already brought it in with us. And, of course, you know that I do definitely believe in applied separation. But, folks, God does. He's going to let me be tested. And I have been tested. And you're going to be tested, too. And you need to be ready. There'll be more and more in our culture. So let's just notice a couple of these things is... understand defrauding. I just want to, I really don't have time to go into all these, but I've given some of these before, and maybe some of you could remember. Understand defrauding. That's a big one. 1 Thessalonians warns the Thessalonians who are saved out of this corrupt culture filled with impurity, just practically defined by impurity. And he said, do not defraud one another. And in the context, it seems that he means by tempting one another. Oh, like flirting either in various ways that people can do that. And there's a lot of ways people can do that. Do not, don't forget that this sin starts in the mind. And I just want to remind you, and as you pick out your clothes to wear, and I thank the Lord, as far as I've been able to see, we have good taste here, both for the ladies and the men, for the overwhelming most part. And I just want to point this out to you, that there are people whose minds are on fire with sexual impurity. They just are. And the internet is, as, and I don't need to belabor this, you already know how filled with pornography the internet is. It just is. And how filled culture in general is. That isn't that surprising because, you know, you just read what the Holy Spirit said about fallen human nature, how this has so much promise. But I do want to mention this to you, that as you do get dressed and you're going to go to some meeting and with brothers and sisters in Christ, try to remember, well, some of the people I may go there with, their minds may be on fire with temptations. And you could choose your clothing accordingly. It doesn't mean you can't wear something pretty or so on. That certainly doesn't mean that. But I just want to urge you to use good sense and remember that wherever you're going. And you're living in a society that Satan is stoking the flames on this one. More and more, not less and less. More and more. And we have the case, unfortunately, of more and more women as well. And I put this in here. God is still the avenger. He told the Thessalonians, he said, do not defraud one another. Don't you lapse back into the old life and of defrauding and tempting people in the various ways that can be done. And I told you about the guy, I saw this being done in the college I went to in the gym. I was floored and I thought, wow, this guy is tempting these women. He was the basketball coach. And I saw this guy deliberately. He would go, he's a coach. These women are in their early 20s, athletic women, and he's the coach. And I saw this guy used to work out and pump up his muscles and wear a tank top, and he would get just this close to the women and make sure they saw his muscles. And I thought, wow, I mean, who does he work for? This somebody should. Well, the school was on its way down at the time. Maybe I should have said something, but I don't know who he worked for. But not too long later, I was sitting in a chapel, and there was an announcement about, they said, we need a new basketball coach. Our basketball coach, our woman's basketball coach, had a car wreck, and he has 22 broken bones. And we need a new basketball coach. Ask me if I was surprised. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, he says, God is the avenger of this. And if you are a flirtatious person, somebody's watching you. Now, how long he will let it go is hard to say. I would just rule in those things and said, I wouldn't put anything past you. And Lord God, give me a supernatural kind disposition, and I may be around women whose minds are on fire. Unfortunately, that happens too. Women, you get the idea. Look at this next one down here. You could be a locomotive in this battle, pulling people along. I mean, in the right way, there are people who would say, lots of you have that testimony. When they have had questions and you come to their mind, they would say, that girl is how I ought to conduct myself and dress and have my deportment like she does. And I commend you for that test. That's a locomotive. You're pulling people along in the right way. And people think about you, what comes to their mind is that's a modest lady. That's a courteous, pure lady. What a great testimony that is. And I hope that would be true of the men as well. And I think it is. Or you could be a traitor. You know, that happens. And people are just the opposite way. That even in church, they tend to be flirty and defrauding. Or you could be a passive bystander. I have an article that I might read to you, might not, just, but I want to skip down. I'll just point this out to you. The internet, I don't need to say more about that. It's just stoking people's minds on fire. And let's turn to the last scripture we'll look at. Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. And I think maybe I'll just have some of you read this one. And this will be the last passage I intend to read. So Proverbs 6, 25 to 33, and maybe we have, how about Abby and Lizzie, and then Levi and Luke and Josh and Christina and Cindy and Joy. If you could each read one of those verses, and the rest of us will just read along with us. So here is a passage. Here's another. This is about living wisely. And I'll attempt not to say anything about the passage, but you look at it for yourself, what the Spirit of God wants you to know about the consequences of this. Okay, so we'll just begin. If you would please, Abby.
But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house.
Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul.
A wound and a dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Well, you have on your notes there a couple articles. One of them is about a broken pastor. And one is middle school girls gone wild. In conclusion, I'll just read you a couple of lines of it. This one's from a pastor. I used to get this pastor's magazine, and they're warning the pastors. And lots of pastors are careless, too. And this pastor said, I built a church at the expense of my family. I put too many hours and spent too much time away from my home affair. My wife carried too much of the burden. By the time I realized what I had done, my wife did not even want to go out to eat with me. She filled her life with other good things. I was married to the ministry. And I'll skip it down. And he took up this affair with his counseling this woman. The red lights went on. He should have recognized it. He didn't. This adulterous relationship lasted several months. Ended as quietly as it had been conducted. Only we two knew it. However, God was not about to allow me to go unchastened. It's difficult to put into words how hard it is to live as a deceiver. At times, I was convinced I was losing my mind. Anxiety problems, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, sleepless nights. You know, none of this appears on the front end of these things. Sleepless nights, the fear of being found out, and the mental battle that is the daily scourge of a hypocrite had all taken their toll on me. At night, I was driven into uncontrollable weeping, just thinking about what I had done to my wife and our children. Through a simple and unexpected circumstances, God got my attention. I couldn't go on living this way. The game was up. I called my pastor, his former pastor, to confess my sin. My world had come crashing down on me, and others, too, had felt the same way. He goes to this meeting, goes before the church. 10 days later, I face the church I loved in a building I helped to design. I came to confess and say goodbye after a brief service led by my pastor. I did what I had come to do. Then I stood for more than an hour as folks came by to say what was on their heart. My wife could not bear to be with me, so I stood alone. Little did I know how symbolic that would be of the recovery process for me. I have gone through most of it without help or encouragement. I watched my children cry as I told them what I had done, and we would have to leave the only home they had known. For a long time, our youngest daughter would leave the room when I walked in. This is the wages of sin. This doesn't show up on the front end of things. Everything changes when a person is defrocked by immorality. Friends who used to call nearly every week no longer call. People whom I write no longer write back. The ones who I invested my life and ministry in no longer see me as a brother. or one who needs to recover and grow spiritually as they did. I do not want to end this article on a negative note. I want you to know that we are progressing, but it's a hard war to wage. That's why I would say win it on this side, not on that side. He says it's a hard war to wage. Though this is a painful experience for me, I believe if you could imagine yourself in my present situation, you would realize how important it is for you to win the battle against temptation when it stares you in the face. It is hard to go back to secular employment. I've battled depression and seemingly insurmountable financial pressures. Thoughts of running away or ending it all have frequently crossed my mind. Yet God has given me grace to stick it out. But that doesn't make the seventh commandment sound too severe. It sounds like a one to guard. It sounds like a blessing from God. It said, I'm sending you this commandment to protect you, to guard you. And folks, those are a hard thing. Now, I'll just conclude with this one. And I hope that you would, with hopes that you would pray to have a supernaturally loving, pure spirit. Perhaps we could sing that song again. We began with love divine. Listen to this one. This is entirely opposite. This one is by a New York Times reporter. I won't read this whole thing to you. If you want to, it's on there in the notes and you can read the whole article, but listen to this one. It is hard to write this out. This is a New York Times reporter. That's an extremely liberal magazine. He does not side with us on practically anything, but maybe. Well, listen, it is hard to write this without sounding like a prig. But it's just as hard to erase the images that planted the idea for this essay, so here goes. The scene is a middle school auditorium where girls in teams of three or four are bopping to pop songs at a student talent show. Not bopping, actually, but doing elaborately choreographed recreations of music videos in tiny skirts or tight shorts with bare bellies, rouge cheeks, and glittery eyes. They writhe, strut, shake their bottoms, spray their legs, thrust their chests out and in again. Some straddle empty chairs like lap dancers without laps. They don't smile much. Their faces are lacked in grim exertion from all that leaping and lying on the floor, lying down without poles to hang on to. And he gives the lyrics to a Janet Jackson song they sing to. I'll skip that. As each routine ends, parents and siblings cheer, whistle, and applaud. I sit there not fully comprehending. It's my first suburban Long Island middle school talent show. I'm with my daughter, who is 10. And hadn't warned me. I'm not sure what I had expected, but it wasn't this. It was something different, something younger, something that didn't make girls look so one-dimensional. It would be easy to chalk it up to adolescent rebellion, to an ancient phenomenon, except these girls were barely adolescents and had nothing to rebel against. This was an official function at a public school. A milieu that in another time or universe might have seen children singing folk ballads, say, or reciting the Gettysburg Address. It is news to no one, not even me, that eroticism in popular culture is a 24-hour, all-you-can-eat buffet, and that many children in their early teens are filling up. The latest debate centers on whether... I can't read that. What surprised me, though, are how completely parents of even younger girls seem to have gotten in step with society's march toward eroticized adolescence, either willingly or abject surrender. And if parents give up, what can the school do? A teacher at the middle school later told me she had stopped chaperoning dances because she was put off by the boy-girl sort of dancing and had no way to stop it. The children wouldn't listen to her, and she had no authority to send anyone home. She gasped that if the school tried to ban the sexy talent show routines, parents would have been the first to complain. Having shelled out for costumes and private dance lessons for their little Miss Sunshines. I think I'll just leave it there. He says, I'm sure many parents see these routines as healthy fun. He says, but my parental brain rebels. And I'll just leave it there. But what I want to point out to you there is we're studying the seventh commandment. Our culture has gone mad with this. And the church is the pillar of truth. It is a pillar is conspicuous. And a church is to conspicuously display the truth. And he said to Timothy, for you and for this is what you should do in your meetings. You should regard the older women as mothers and the younger as sisters with all what? Say it together. Purity. That's the way to do it. The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a faith unfeigned. And folks, God will bless the people who are resolved to meet that way. And he said, our coming is not because you got great coffee. Our coming is not because we have a cool pastor. Our coming is to glorify God in our thinking, in our speech, in our doing, in our cordial brotherly relations. That's why we gather and worship God together. And I believe God will bless that. And I believe it's going the whole other way. And when you try to tell people and caution them about these things, prepare to be called a Pharisee, a bigot, narrow, and so on and so on. Just make sure you're not one. Just make sure you're a holy, patient, discerning, new covenant Christian. And it'll be well with you. And not only so, dear people, dear unmarried young people, it'll be well with you when you get married. God watches these things.